Now then, I want us all to open our Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to read all 13 verses of this chapter today, and I want you to follow me very closely in this study of the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians. And hold your Bible open, keep it open as we study it together. I have titled this message, The Most Ignored Truth in the New Testament. And so I want you to see what you think after we have studied it together, see what your opinion of the matter is after we have considered the truth which God has for us in these verses. Now beginning with verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily I, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away that wicked person from among yourselves. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person. In the opening chapters of the letter to the Corinthians, Paul has dealt with the matter of divisions in the fellowship, and now he turns his attention to the matter of defilements in the fellowship. The church of the Lord had been planted in Corinth for the purpose of changing the city for the better. But rather than the city being changed by the influence of the church was being changed by the influence of the city. Now you see, the Lord has intended that the church in a city be a thermostat changing the temperature of the place instead of being merely a thermometer registering the temperature of the times and of the city. But here was a church that was faced with a grave problem, the problem of moral defilement in its midst. Now really, the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians is not a very pleasant chapter. It's one of those cesspools of Scripture we like to just pass over and go along to something more pleasant. But if we're going to study all of the Bible as God has given it to us, then we're going to have to face the truth which God has presented to us in these verses of Scripture. I dare say that the average church member today is not even aware that this chapter is in the Bible, or that the truths contained here are taught by the Word of God. You see, this chapter has to do with the responsibility of the church to maintain the integrity of its membership and to maintain the purity of its fellowship. Here is the matter of church discipline. Now, in this country, especially in rural America, at the turn of the century and as recent as 30 to 25 years ago, it was not an uncommon thing, especially in rural churches, for people to be dismissed from the fellowship of the church for a variety of reasons. The church took seriously what the Bible said about the matter of discipline, and it was so that people were expelled from the fellowship of the church. Now today, we look back on all of that, and we rather smile, and we look at it as a relic of a puritanical past, which is unthinkable in our enlightened day of tolerance and compromise. And yet, when we study the teachings of the New Testament, we will discover that church discipline is consistently taught in the Word of God. This morning, before I came to the service, I jotted down just a few passages, and you might like to just make the references in your notes as I read them quickly. Listen to what these verses say. In Matthew 18:17, it says, "But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee an heathen man and a publican." 1 Timothy 6:3 through 5. "If any man teach otherwise, he is proud. From such withdraw thyself." And then Titus 3:10 says, "A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject." And then I want you to couple two scriptures together in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 and then in 2 Thessalonians 3:16. The first passage says, "Warn them that are unruly." And then the second passage says, "Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly." Now, this is only a few of the passages which are found in the New Testament, for church discipline is consistently taught all the way through the Bible. And yet, we just as consistently ignore what God has said about this truth. Now, all over the country today, there is a concern about the quality and the caliber of the membership of our churches, and I think rightly so. We want our membership to represent the cause of Christ in a proper manner. We want there to be purity, and we want there to be holiness on the part of those who name the name of Christ and openly affiliate themselves with a church. And so there are various proposals made. Some have said, well, what we need to do is to have a period of waiting and train the people and make sure they understand and then admit them into the fellowship of the church. But when you study the New Testament, you do find no evidence for this procedure at all. It seems that in the New Testament that the only prerequisite for membership in a church and believer's baptism was the testimony of the individual when he says, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And so it doesn't seem that the front door is the problem, but it does seem the church today is having some difficulties with the back door. And so this fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians just brings us face to face with what the New Testament says about church discipline, the responsibility of the church to maintain the purity and the fellowship of its congregation. And so I want to look at this chapter from about three points of view today. First of all, in the first two verses, let's consider together the report of sin in the church. Now, Paul begins the chapter by saying, "It is commonly reported that there is fornication among you." Now, this is not a matter of hearsay. This is not a matter of malicious gossip or innuendo. It was something which was commonly known. It was something which was news to everyone. Everyone knew that this was true. It was commonly known in the congregation. It was commonly known in the city. It was not a matter of hearsay. It was something that was absolutely true, and it was absolutely known. And so there are two things I want us to see about the report of sin in the church. The first thing is the personal tragedy of it. Here is a man who professes Christ as his Savior. He is a member of a church, and yet there is a tragedy in his life. Here is a man who is guilty of incest. He is living in open immorality with his stepmother. Now, such an activity is contrary to Roman law. It was contrary to Jewish law. And as Paul indicates, it was contrary to natural law. Even the pagan, even the unconverted, even the person who made no profession of faith in Christ admitted that such behavior was altogether wrong. Now, here is a Christian, and yet he is living in open, flagrant sin. Now, I think, of course, we've all got to recognize that this kind of behavior is possible for a child of God. You see, at the moment of salvation, you do not lose your old nature. The new birth does not eradicate the old nature, nor does it improve the old nature. Paul said in Romans 7:18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And you see, even after Christ becomes your Savior, you are capable of committing every sin you could commit before you came to know Christ, and the only thing that keeps you from it is the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And the only victory the Christian has over that old flesh is to allow the Holy Spirit of God to be master and Lord of his life. And so we must be very careful that we do not look at this man as if what he's done could not be done by any Christian. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And apart from the grace of God, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit within our lives, we are all capable of going to the depths. And so this man had gone to the depths. He was living at a standard of life below the pagans of Corinth. He had stooped lower than those in the saloons and the brothels of that city. And you know, somehow, when a Christian sins, he really sins, doesn't he? When a Christian gets out of the will of God, he really makes a mess of things, doesn't he? I suppose today on the rolls of our churches all over the land, there are many such stories of tragedy. There are many such stories of Christians who are living in open, flagrant sin. I suppose there is many a David who needs the joy of his salvation restored. I suppose there is many a Simon who is warming himself at the devil's fire. I suppose there is many an Ananias and Sapphira who are lying to the Spirit of God and tempting the Spirit of the Lord. And so we must keep in mind that here is a human being. Here is a man for whom Jesus Christ died, and there is a personal tragedy in his life. But the second consideration here is the public tolerance of sin on the part of the church. Now, this is the thing that horrifies Paul. Paul says in verse 2, you, talking about the church, are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed should be taken away from you. Now, what Paul was really concerned about was the attitude of the church. He's not minimizing the sin, but he is horrified by the attitude of the Corinthian congregation. Now, what he said is, you ought to be brokenhearted about it. You ought to be mourning as if the man were dead. You ought to be on your knees weeping and pouring out your heart before God that this man might be restored to fellowship and usefulness for the cause of Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, instead of that attitude, Paul says, you're arrogant. You're filled with pride. You're boasting about it. You seem to be proud of your tolerance. You seem to be proud of your spirit of compromise. Now, here is a church that was arguing about all kinds of things. They were getting themselves involved in all kinds of disputes about who's the best preacher and all of that. And yet there was a glaring inconsistency in the purity of their fellowship. and they absolutely refuse to deal with that matter. And you know, I think this is the condition of the Church of Jesus Christ in the 20th century. I'm amazed at how the church gets concerned about non-consequential matters. Churches will get all uptight about who's going to be in charge of the key of the back door of the church, and they get all uptight about what color the chandelier is going to be in the church, and yet it shows an unhealthy tolerance of glaring inconsistencies in its fellowship. I suppose if you should scan the church roll of the average church today, you would find the names of people on that roll who do everything there is to do. I suppose you could find people who are members in good standing of churches all over the country who are guilty of every kind of sin. And yet we rationalize the matter. We say, well, you know, nobody's perfect. And you know, the Bible talks about the wheat and the tares, and they go all grow up together, and there's nothing you can do about it. And we say, well, you know, we've come of age now. We're more tolerant than we used to be. And you see, we have come to the point that sin in our fellowship doesn't shock us anymore. We don't seem to be concerned and burdened when sin finds its way into our fellowship. Now, such tolerance on the part of the congregation shows an altogether insensitivity to the effect of sin in its midst. You see, sin is like a cancerous growth that invades the fellowship of a congregation. It pollutes and it corrupts and it destroys. And we cannot be tolerant of that kind of thing. I read about a girl who was born, and after she got to be a little bit older, they discovered that for some reason that little girl had no sensitivity to pain whatsoever. You could stick her with a pin and she wouldn't feel it. She felt no pain whatsoever. And you say, oh man, isn't that great? Wouldn't it be wonderful not to be able to feel any pain? Oh no. It was a terrible situation. You see, the little girl could break her leg and she'd continue to walk on it and damage it permanently because she could feel no pain. She could cut herself and begin to bleed profusely, but she'd continue her activities because she didn't feel the pain. Pain is a blessing. Pain makes us aware that something is wrong and something needs to be rectified. And when a church comes to the point that it is insensitive to the effect of sin, when a church becomes so broad-minded that it can tolerate anything in its fellowship, it's in a very dangerous condition. Dear old Vance Havner said one time, he said, folks are saying that there's just plenty of room in the church for everybody. Vance Havner said, well, I think when there's plenty of room in the church for everybody, that's too much room. And that's exactly so. And here was a church that was publicly tolerating sin in its midst. And it showed their failure to love this erring brother as they ought to love him. Now, of course, just the opposite is true, isn't it? We say, well, we know he's in the church. We know what he's doing. Everybody knows what's going on in his life. But we love him too much to do anything about the situation. Let me ask you a question. Why do you discipline your children? Why do you spank them when they misbehave? Why do you put them on, ground them when they don't do right? Is it because you hate them? Is it because you want to see how ugly you can be to them? Why, of course not. You discipline your children because you love them. And the failure of the church today to face up to this matter of open, flagrant sin in its midst shows that the Church of Jesus does not love its membership as it ought to love them. Now listen, friend, church discipline is not to be viewed as the punishment of a criminal. Oh no. It is to be viewed as the loving correction of a child. And so Paul says, there is sin in your midst, and I am horrified that you are puffed up and have not dealt with this man. But then in verses 3 through 5, He deals with the second matter, the removal of sin in the church. Now look at some words, if you will. Look at verse 2, taken away. Look at verse 5, deliver. Look at verse 7, purge out. Look at verse 13, put away from among yourselves. Now by any principle of exegesis, upon any basis of interpretation you would like to make, those words can mean only one thing. Paul's directive, Paul's command concerning this man and this situation is that he be placed outside the fellowship of the church, that the church withdraw its fellowship from the man, that the man be dismissed from the congregation. Now you say, preacher, how drastic can you be? What a radical thing for Paul to say. Well, you know we use the same kind of thing in other realms, don't we? We are drastic in other areas of life. You go out to the back of your house and you plant a garden and you clean it out real good and you plant the seed and you cultivate it and you water it. And then one day your wife walks in and she says, Tom, she says, you better get outside of that garden. There are weeds growing all over that garden. Weeds. And so you walk out there to that garden, you get a hoe and you get some gloves and you begin to radically alter the situation in that garden. You pull out every weed, you scrape up everything that possibly could invade that garden. That's radical, but it is essential to a healthy garden. You go into the hospital for exploratory surgery. The whole surgical team is there. The doctor makes the investigation. He looks in the situation in your body and he discovers that there is a malignant tumor growing in your body. And so he says to the nurse, get me the scaffold. Get me the sutures. And he begins to engage in radical, drastic surgery. For you see, we have discovered in the other realms of life that we cannot tolerate that which defiles and that which corrupts in our body or in our garden or in other areas. And so Paul is bringing us face to face with the matter of the removal of sin from the church. Now there are two things I want us to see here. Number one, let's talk about the procedure. How do you go about it? And number two, let's talk about the purpose of it. Now what is the procedure? This is not a case of Matthew chapter 18. There is a procedure given to you in the Bible which will help you as an individual Christian deal with grievances you have with another Christian. If another Christian has offended you, if he has sinned against you, then the Bible says in Matthew 18, you are to go to him and between himself and you tell him the fault, and if he'll hear you, you have gained your brother. Now that is the procedure for personal grievances. But this is an altogether different matter, you see. This is the matter of a man who had openly sinned against his congregation. And so Paul says here in verse 4, gather together. When you be gathered together, he's talking about the church. And he's saying gather together as a church. Now the principle which emerges here is simply this. If it is a matter of private sin, then private confession is called for. If it is a matter, on the other hand, of public sin, then public confession is called for. Now, if the erring Christian won't do that, if the erring Christian will not come to grips with that open, flagrant sin in his life, it becomes the responsibility of the congregation which loves him and cares for him to face that sin for him. You see, now, how you go about it. And this is why the practice has largely been discontinued. I used to read church minutes. Now, if you want to get a real charge on a rainy day, read some church minutes. It's just glorious to read what some churches used to do. I used to read church minutes, and he'd talk about dear brother so-and-so who preferred charges against brother so-and-so for public drunkenness. And so they turned brother so-and-so out for drunkenness. And then the next conference, brother so-and-so, who was turned out, made acknowledgments, he was restored, and he turned right around and preferred charges against the brother that got him turned out for the same thing. And just conference after conference, that's what went on. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you dear people, now you young folks, this is all a foreign language to you. You look up at me, you say, is that man going out of his mind today? But some of you dear people who are a little bit older remember all of this. You remember this kind of thing going on in the congregation. In fact, young folks, I read some church minutes of a church where in the 1920s they turned out 20 young people for engaging in a dance known as twistification. You thought the twist was something modern, didn't you? There's nothing new under the sun. And so you see, because of this kind of way of doing it, and because it was done vindictively and with hate and with animosity, it has fallen into disrepute. But look at what the fourth verse says. Here is the procedure. Gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the power of the Lord Jesus. That simply means that when a church gets ready to deal with sin in its midst, it must make the preparation necessary to be in the right spirit. There must be much prayer. There must be a great deal of self-examination. There must be confession on the part of any Christian who has anything in his life that ought not to be there. There must be a spirit of love. A desire on the part of the church to bring this erring Christian back to the point of fellowship and usefulness for the cause of Jesus Christ. And never forget that you must do it in the power of Jesus Christ. A carnal, worldly church would be foolish to follow the commands of the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians. You need to be so full of the Spirit of God to have so much of the power of God upon your congregation that then, in that spirit, you can carry out what the book says on this particular point. It'd be utter folly for the average church today to attempt this until the church gets itself right. In fact, most churches, starting with the pastor and the staff and all the deacons and all the Sunday school teachers, all those folks would have to get right with the church before they'd be in any condition to deal with anybody else in the church. You see what I'm saying? Now that's the procedure. That's the way the congregation is to go about. That's the spirit of the thing, you see? Now if you listen to this message and you get the idea that the preacher is saying that with some kind of sadistic satisfaction, a church is to point out some brother in the church who has sin in his life and turn him out, then you've missed the point altogether. This is the matter of brokenheartedness. This is a matter of a spirit of love. And in that atmosphere, dealing with that Christian who has sin in his life. But now what's the purpose of it? The purpose of it is explained in verse 5. And the language here has to be studied carefully. Look at what he says. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. Now the best translation I've read on this is Phillips. Phillips says, deliver this man to the mercy of Satan that the bodies might experience the destructive powers of sin. Now what he's saying is simply this. A man who has allowed sin to get in his life is heading for real tragedy. But he doesn't know it, you see. Because he is a member in good standing of the church, he is hiding behind a cloak of false security. You try to talk to him about it, I'm all right, I'm a member of the church. They elected me a Sunday school teacher. Everything's doing all right. And you see, he thinks he's all right. But when a church disciplines a man and puts him out there in the domain of Satan, that makes that man able to see where he really is, to see the direction of his life, and that man comes to see where sin will really lead him. Sometimes the kindest thing a church could do to a man is to startle that man and put him outside the fellowship of the church, and then perhaps that man would come to see where he really stands and would repent and would be restored into fellowship with God. Now in Galatians chapter 6 verse 1, the Bible says, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." The purpose is restoration. The purpose is to help the man. The purpose of removal is to make the man aware of his condition and then give the church an opportunity to lovingly restore him to fellowship with God and with his church. Now it seems that the church obeyed this, and it seems that the purpose behind it all was accomplished, because when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if this is the same man, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and following, here's what you read. "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise you ought to rather forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him." Now here's evidently what happened. The church dismissed the man from the fellowship. He was out there in the domain of the devil. He saw his condition. He repented of his sins. And now he comes to the church saying, "I've done wrong. Forgive me. I want to be in the fellowship of God's people again." And now Paul says, "Forgive him. Comfort him. Confirm your love to him. Put your arms around him and bring him back into the fellowship." That's the purpose of it. Now, number three, in verses 6 to the rest of the chapter, he talks about the remedy for sin in the church. Now, how does the church keep itself clean? A threefold attitude is given in these verses. Number one, there must be an attitude of hatefulness in relation to sin. Not the sinner, but to sin. And he uses the illustration of the Passover Supper. And he talks about the Passover lamb, which is Jesus. He talks about the lump of bread which was used, which represents the church. And then he talks about the leaven, which is a symbol of sin and corruption. Now, here's what happened. On the day before the Passover, the wife in the Jewish household would take a candle and a broom, and she would carefully examine the house. And if there was one scrap of leaven in the house, she removed it. She got rid of it. By the way, ladies, that's the origin of spring cleaning. And so next spring, when you're cleaning, you can just blame the Jewish women for that. That's where it started. But the whole point of the matter was, you couldn't keep the Passover when there was leaven. Leaven is a picture of sin. Leaven comes in secretly. It grows. It infects all around it. It puffs up. And that's exactly what sin does in a life. That's exactly what sin does in a church. And Paul says the Christian is to celebrate Calvary day by day. His life is to be a celebration of the feast of Calvary, where Jesus died for the sin question. And you cannot celebrate Calvary with a sin-infested life. Get it out. Now, how do you start? You don't start by becoming a spiritual detective and snooping on all of the members of the church. You don't start by getting you some spiritual binoculars and looking at the lives of all of the members of the church. Here's how you start. You take the divine microscope of the Word of God, you turn it into your own heart, and you say, "Search me, O God, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." And you know what I've discovered? When I get all the leaven out of my own heart, I don't have much time to get the leaven out of the lives of other people. Hatefulness in relation to sin. Number two, helpfulness in relation to the world. Now, some of them had misunderstood. Paul had written them a previous letter, and he said, "Now, you're not to associate with fornicators and covetous people," all of these things. And they got the idea that that meant they were not to associate with sinners out in the world.
And so Paul writes and corrects this thing. He said, oh no, I'm not talking about your association with people out in the world. If I meant that, you'd have to go out of the world. And what Paul is saying is, you've got to come in contact with sinners. You work with sinners. You live next door to sinners. You come in contact with them all the time. But the point of the matter is, you are not to condone the world. You are not to condemn the world. You are in the world to confront the world with the saving, cleansing claims of Jesus Christ. The Christian's relationship to the world is not described by isolation nor in integration, but it is described by infiltration. And as you infiltrate the world for Jesus, don't forget to put on your insulation. That's your attitude toward the world. But now, number three, there is to be an attitude of holiness in relation to the church. Now, you better follow these verses carefully. Verses 11, 12, and 13. Now, he says you're not to associate with anybody who calls himself a Christian brother and he's got these things in his life. Now, this is not an isolated teaching. Look over Romans chapter 16. Look at Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Look at what he says there. Romans 16, 17. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them, watch it, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. Now look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I think probably I'll go past the time today, and for our television folks, it's been nice. I've enjoyed it, but I've got to preach a little while today. And so you tune in next week. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. No, verse 14. Look at it. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14. Now, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, note him, and have no company with him that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him, warn him as a brother. Now, what he's saying is, if there is in your church a member who has open sin in his life, the book says, don't you associate with him. All right, look at the list. Look at verse 11. Don't associate with the fornicator. All right, preacher, there's no problem with that. I won't associate with the fornicator. Or covetous. If a Christian brother is covetous, don't associate with him. Now, what is a covetous person? It's a person who just loves money more than anything else. His whole mind and thought is around money. In other words, you get around your church and here's a guy, all he wants to do is grumble about the money. All he wants to talk about, how is the church spending the money? Or whether the church is getting enough money? It is obvious by listening to his conversation that this man is not interested in spiritual things. This man is not interested in lost people coming to know Christ as their Savior. He is a covetous man. The Bible says don't have any association with him. Or an idolater. Or a railer. Now, a railer is a person who is abusive in his language. He slanders people. He's careless with his tongue. Someone said, I think it was Harry Ironside said, the railer is the man who's got his tongue tied in the middle and loose on both ends. In other words, it's that person that's just constantly talking. You get around them, they're talking. They're constantly criticizing. You go to the Sunday school department, they're griping, they're grumbling, they're talking, they're talking. You get out after the church, they're talking, they're talking. They go to their neighbors, they downgrade the church, they talk about the church, they criticize their deacons, they criticize their Sunday school, they criticize their staff, just grumble, gripe, talk, talk constantly. Oh, Oh, you say, they don't mean anything by it. They just careless with their tongue. That's like a fella. That's like a fella who comes into a restaurant somewhere with a machine gun and he says, ah! And you say, oh, well, preacher, he doesn't mean anything by it. He's just careless with his machine gun. The book says, if there's a church member like that, don't associate with him. And the last part of the verse says, with such an one, no, not to eat. That means don't you even go to Sambo's with him after church on Sunday night. You say, why? What's the reason for that, preacher? Here's the reason. If there is a church member who has open sin in his life, listen, churches, oh, we're going to be tolerant of this guy. You have bragged, churches have bragged about their tolerance of church troublemakers. Through the years, they thought they've been so tolerant and so loving when just the opposite is true. You haven't been loving. You haven't shown your love to that brother. And as long as you go around patting him on the back and palsy-wowsy, buddy-buddying with him, he'll never get right with God. Never. The whole purpose, you see, is to bring him to see his relationship with Jesus Christ and get him right with the Lord. Now, some of you in this building today say, well, boy, I'm glad I'm not a church member. I've rather enjoyed it today, though, preacher. You really gave them church folks a hard time today. I like that kind of preaching. But there are two words I want you to see in this passage before I close. Look at them. Verse 12. Two words. He's got two groups of people here. Those within and those without. Now, if you're saved today and if you're a member of a New Testament church somewhere, you're within. Boy, we sang it in the revival. We sing along. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I'm in. I'm an insider. I'm in the in crowd, brother. I'm on the inside. I'm in Christ. I'm in salvation. I'm in the church. I'm in the family. I'm in the fellowship. I'm in the flock. I'm in. And I thank God I am a part. I am within a fellowship that loves me enough to confront me with my sin and to challenge me when I am wrong. I thank God I belong to a church that is not playing church, but that loves me enough to confront me with the truth of the Word of God. But my friend, if you're lost and have never been saved, then the Bible says you're without. You're an outsider. You're outside of Christ. You're outside His church. You're outside His great plan of salvation. And listen, friend, I want you to listen to what God says in 1 Peter chapter 4 to you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, those within. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, the book says, them that are without, God judgeth. It's just a matter of time, my lost friend. You're a loser. You're an outsider. You're under the wrath of God. You're lost in your sins. And if you die in that condition, you'll die in your sins. And the Bible says it is appointed unto a man once to die, and after this, the judgment.